All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Looking forward to our time here today where we can turn our focus upward and make much of our Savior and just be able to praise Him and serve Him and look forward to doing that today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can join us and be a part of our service this morning. If you have not already done so, please stop by the Connect Center table right on the other side of this wall. Grab a mug. Inside that mug's a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it into the white basket next to the mugs, and we'll look forward to ministering with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology and the opportunity to be able to, for you to be able to listen in and to participate in this service with us here. I want to say thank you to the welcome team for the coffee in the foyer. That's going to be a ministry that they're doing on the first Sunday of every month. And we're excited about that. If you want to help out with that part of the welcome ministry, see Bethany and she'll be able to direct you with that. And then also make sure you clean up any trash that's left over that after you get your coffee. As we're leaving here today, go ahead and take your trash, throw it away. There's a new trash can in the foyer that you can utilize as you leave. Sunday school, if you're not a part of a Sunday school class, we encourage you to come do that, participate in that. We have two adult Sunday school classes right now. One that meets on the other side of this wall here in the classroom, the new June Conley classroom, and they're working their way through Ephesians and continuing to do so and just diving deep into that great book of Paul. And then another class that just started today, it's not too late to jump into it, meeting downstairs across the hall from the gym. And that class, they're working through the Gospel Primer, a little book that changes the focus to be able to think about the gospel and not only what it means for salvation, but how the gospel can be used and applied and what it means for everyday life. And that's going to be a great way to lead up into Easter. And that class will go up until Easter. And so we're looking forward to that. If you want to jump in, you can grab the book if you want. If not, you'll still enjoy the discussion. If you do have the book or want to grab the book, the Gospel Primer, you can do that. And we'll be discussing sections 4 through 6 next week. Also looking forward to this evening or this afternoon and evening. We have community groups, 4 options for community groups to choose from, meeting at 4 different homes. And we're excited about those. If you want more information about that and I want to jump into those community groups, come and see me afterwards and I'll be able to help you out with those. Youth group meeting at 5 o'clock here in the youth room. Looking forward to seeing how the Lord uses that meeting as well. Wednesdays, we're looking forward to continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. About staying focused, and then Fly Ministry meeting at 6:45. Great things happening as our children meet and learn the foundations of being not only doctrine, but also devotion to the Lord. Also, we want to be praying for our Side of Hills family. They're going to have a busy next 6 weeks as they start off with marriage retreat. I know we have a couple of families from our church there this weekend and next weekend, and then 4 weekends of youth retreats after that. It's a busy time for them. We want to be praying that the Lord will use them to bring much honor and glory to their name, to His name. With that, we'll go ahead and turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they'll lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yeah, he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Would you stand as we sing this truth of being before a throne of God because of our great high priest?
Whoever lives and pleads for me. With Christ my Savior.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His grace leads us home. His grace leads us to a life of eternal joy. This is a new song. I think Scott he taught us a month ago. But, if you know, sing the song, you can remain seated.
By blood and not by merit.
Jesus, thank you for the grace that we receive. Thank you for welcoming us home. Thank you for welcoming us to a relationship of great joy and abundance life. God, thank you also that the grace teaches us to be obedient, to be thankful, but also, God, to consider the words that you said. God, help us to be attentive to your word. Give us wisdom, knowledge, but also, God, protect your word and help us to believe on it. In Christ's name, amen.
So we turn our attention to the word. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. And our children have a time prepared in the word. The young ones, kindergarten age and younger, in the other room, you may be dismissed. We love the word at WBC, and we stand on the shoulders of those who have loved the word and taught us the word. This past week, the Lord called home Pastor Groleman, who was with pastored this church from the 1964 to 72. He was just a few weeks shy of being 100 years old. Sherry and I were with the family there yesterday for that memorial service in Anderson, Indiana. Pastor Groleman loved the Word of God. In fact, there at the funeral home was his own translation of the New Testament. He told me about it before, and I saw it there. It really caught my eye. He had, in his retirement years, translated the New Testament himself. And as I saw that and I was thinking about what we're about to do, I thought, we really are standing on the shoulders of people who have gone before us. This church has loved the Word of God for many, many years, since its inception in 1878. But he loved the Word of God, this man did. Scioto Hills right now is benefiting. Pastor Groleman and some others were a key part of starting Scioto Hills Camp back in the 60s. And I was thinking about the fact 5,000 people have gone through Scioto Hills in the past year. 5,000 was the number Scott reported. And again, what is happening today is upon the shoulders of faithful servants. And Pastor Groleman is just one of many, many for which we're thankful. One of the things that he did and other pastors and Sunday school teachers and others in this church have emphasized is we are committed at this church of preaching the whole counsel of this book. And sometimes we come to passages that are easy and enjoyable, and sometimes we come to passages that are difficult, but when you preach the whole book, we know that a good God has given us everything for our benefit. We have four Gospels, and they each show us Jesus, and we see Him doing different things, and all of that teaches us. We see Him doing miracles, and this teaches us about Jesus. He's quite powerful. We see Him doing good deeds, speaking of His kindness and love. We see Him teaching. We see Him staying up all night in prayer. We see Him ultimately dying on the cross and conquering the tomb. All of this teaches us about Jesus, who He is, why He came, who we are, and why we need Him. But this morning, in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we come to a rather unpleasant, even controversial passage. It was for Jesus, it is for us, and yet it's good. It's something that God has given to us that He knows we need. And I want us to think about this text, what it says, but behind that, what it says to us about Jesus and why we should love Him and why we need Him. In today's text, we're going to learn about Jesus from a question about divorce. And it's addressed in Mark 10. Verses 1 through 12. I'll read God's word and then we'll place ourselves in it and under it. And he left there, Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So reads God's word. I've got a right to be happy. Those words might best sum up the spirit of the age in which we live. This is the age of self-fulfillment. You talk about duty and loyalty and commitment, and you're likely going to see cavernous yawns, if not disdainful stares. I'll be committed as long as I get something out of it, and I'll be loyal to you as long as it adds to my sense of self-worth and so forth. So what happens when two people in this age who are living for self-fulfillment get married? Well, it's a time bomb just waiting to explode. And the explosions can be heard all around us. The feelings of infatuation fade in time, as feelings often do, and then what do? Some say it's time to cut your losses and move on. In his commentary on this passage, Kent Hughes cites John Adam and Nancy Williamson, who wrote a book entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And here's what they have to say. Your marriage can wear out. People can change their values and lifestyles. Change is a part of life. Change in personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it's no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. That's an incredible observation by these two individuals. Let's just put this in its context here. Last week I got out our church directory and I just looked through and counted the number of people who have personally experienced divorce in our church family. The number is 25. And we're not a large church. 25 who've been through divorce. And that's not counting children that have experienced. So this is reality. And if you're thinking, wow, he's talking to me, I'm not talking to anybody. I want us to see this text, but I want us to realize we are surrounded by people who've experienced this. And what Jesus has to say is for our good. This is not anything other than what he knows we need and for reasons we'll think about. Opinions just certainly abound when we talk about divorce. So I want to narrow the scope to not what do I think about or what do you think about. I really want us to hear what's Jesus Christ himself have to say about this subject. And in this particular passage, Mark 10, we find this question about divorce is actually used by Jesus to teach us some incredible things about him and why he's so amazing and why we can give our lives to him and put our trust in him. This text unfolds in three movements, and so there will be three points in the text, the message this morning. First of all, point one, Jesus receives a controversial question. Let's just put that word out there. This is controversy. It was controversial here. It's controversial today. And let's enter into the controversy. A controversial question, verses 1 and 2. And he left there, says verse 1, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, two things we need to keep in mind as we start this message in light of what's going on for Jesus here. Number one, keep in mind the context. Mark says that Jesus left that place, referring to Capernaum in Galilee, chapter 9, verse 33, and he headed to Judea, which is south, and it's also where Jerusalem is. Mark is actually introducing a new section in his portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been ministering primarily up north in Galilee, in that portion of Israel, and now he's heading south. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. Mark is going to devote chapter 10 to Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea down south. And then he will focus exclusively in chapters 11 through 16 about what happened in Jerusalem to Jesus. He will devote six chapters to Jesus' final week of life. 10 chapters to get there, 6 chapters to tell us what happened in that final week. We need to grasp what happened in the final week. In fact, we need to look at everything that happens prior in light of what happens at the end. That's what this gospel forces us to do. We need to think about divorce in light of what happens at the end. Everything in light of that last week. Many people know Jesus as a great teacher, as a miracle worker, as a person who did incredible good in the world, all of this being true. But this is not why he came, merely to model a good life for us. He came to give a life, his life, and to give it in a very specific, bloody way for a very specific, amazing outcome. So as we look at this teaching, keep all of this in mind, where he's heading. Jesus is going to have some very convicting things to say to us here and throughout chapter 10. But what he does in the chapters that follow indicate that there's tremendous hope for people who have fallen short of the standard he lays out in chapter 10. This is good news for all of us if our marriages are in trouble or have already failed, and everyone else who struggles with sin, which includes everyone in the room and in the world. There's a contrast in verses 1 and 2, and we must see it. The contrast is between Jesus, who is helping people, teaching them, just like he did wherever he went, at times healing, but teaching being his emphasis, and the Pharisees, who are trying to trick Jesus. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees made their deadly decision about Jesus. They concluded he must go. And they've been looking ever since then for a way to get rid of him. They've been on a hunt for a basis to justify their conclusion that he needs to go. And this question is a part of their means to get rid of him. It's a test. It's a clever question. Again, note the location where they ask the question. They're in the region of Judea. Jesus, therefore, is in the territory of Herod Antipas, that wicked king who had put John the Baptist to death. Remember why that happened? Well, John had denounced Antipas for his, what, adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. He had put away his wife, and he was married to his brother Philip's wife. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They asked Jesus in that part of the country. If Jesus says no, he will be in trouble with Herod, not to mention in conflict with the Old Testament teaching. If he says yes, they can accuse him of being soft on sin and lax with God's law. Now, behind all of that are these two common views on divorce in Jesus' day and the differences that had to do with how you handle Deuteronomy 24. You've probably studied this before, but in Deuteronomy 24, the text begins by saying in verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, the NIV says. He writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. That's Deuteronomy 24. The question pertains to what Moses meant by those words, something indecent, or ESV, some indecency, or King James, I believe, is some uncleanness. And there were two very popular ways of thinking about this in first century Judaism. There was Rabbi Hillel, who took a very liberal approach and said a man who could divorce his wife for just about anything, including burning his food. to Rabbi Shammai and his followers, who were more strict, teaching that the word something indecent referred only to premarital sin. In other words, if a newly married husband discovered that his wife was not a virgin, then he had grounds to divorce her, but that was the only occasion for justification. Now, under the law of Moses, you might recall, under the law of Moses, adultery was not grounds for divorce. Adultery was grounds for what? You killed the person, right? So you say, well, is adultery grounds for... In Old Testament economy, it wasn't grounds for divorce. It was grounds for killing the person who was guilty of adultery. Whether that happened very often is questionable, but that was reality. The adulterer and adulteress were to be stoned to death. This is Deuteronomy 22:22. J. Vernon McGee observes in his classic way, now today we don't stone them to death. If we did, there would be so many rock piles we wouldn't be able to get around them. This is a different age in which we live. Of course, the whole question about what that was all about has to do with Israel living in the promised land at a time when God was using Israel to ultimately bring his son into the world, the Messiah. But the question before us is this question before Jesus. What do you think? Is divorce lawful? Please don't miss the source of the question. It's coming from people who didn't want answers so that they could help people, but from critics who want ammunition to discredit the answer giver. It's really important to keep that in mind. If a sincere struggler had asked Jesus the same question, would he have answered the question differently? I think so. That's up to debate. More about that later. In addition to keeping the context in mind, please secondly keep in mind this is not the only passage on the subject. Divorce is a complex subject because divorce involves complex people and in complex circumstances. So keep in mind that what we're about to hear is not all that the Bible has to say about the subject. It's not even all that Jesus has to say about the subject. Other important passages would include Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 1 to 12, 1 Corinthians 7, just for starters. So, movement number one, point number one, Jesus received a controversial question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Point number two, Jesus gives a very concrete answer. Think about Jesus, he does not mince words, and here he does not mince words. As we look at verses 3 through 9 and at Jesus' answer, it's vital to see not just what he says, but where he goes to justify what he says. He goes in two directions. First of all, he goes to the Scriptures. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" he asks. Moses, of course, is the person through whom God revealed the first five books in what we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. So Jesus points those who had questions about divorce to the book, to the Scriptures, to God's Word. This is basic and yet vital. When it comes to dealing with difficult questions, like whether divorce is acceptable or any other question, it's vital to do as Jesus is doing, go to the Scriptures. What has God said about this matter? Verse 4. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now that's interesting, because that indicates what their motive is in the question. They asked, is it lawful? But they already know what the law says. And they actually cite the law, and they're citing our text that I just read, Deuteronomy 24. You'll notice another contrast this time between the way Jesus used the Scriptures and the way the Pharisees did. That is, the Lord used the Scriptures to deal with problems. The Pharisees used the Scriptures to cause problems. And they were good at it. They loved to debate the Bible, even delicate subjects like divorce. And if they could use the Bible to get something they wanted, in this case to get rid of Jesus, they did. You know, as a sidelight, we need to be very careful how we use the Bible, dear friends. God gave us His Word to be a light, not a fire starter. And some people are really good and they sound really spiritual and they're really tough to enter into conversation with because They know and use the Bible, just like the Pharisees. So what did God say through Moses about divorce? Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, they said. And of course, they were right as far as they went. Now, let's hit the pause button for a moment and put ourselves into this world. What was life like for people in first century Israel, this ancient Middle Eastern culture? Well, what life was like, and this is really important to keep in mind, is that women had few, if any, rights. A woman was basically, quote, at the complete disposal of the male head of the family, as Barclay puts it. Men had the legal power to divorce their wives, and they did it. Women did not have this power. Even under Jewish law, a wife could not divorce her husband. She could only ask her husband to divorce her. And the only grounds for which we could do that, claim a divorce and ask for a divorce, were these four things. One, if her husband was a leper. Two, if he engaged in a disgusting trade such as that of a tanner. Three, if he ravished a virgin. Or four, if he falsely accused her of sexual sin. Now, this is what happens in a world that turns away from the Creator, just as the Creator said would happen right after the first man and woman turned from Him, when He said, speaking to the woman in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." So centuries later, when God gave Israel the Mosaic Law, it was not to solve this problem. The law can't do that. It can't solve this problem. Only someone who can change hearts can solve this problem. But the law did put some protective measures in place while the world waited for the one to come who would solve this problem by changing hearts. And this is where Deuteronomy 24 entered the picture. When the Lord gave these laws, He did so to protect not only His reputation, which it did, but His people, Israel, and especially women. The law in Deuteronomy 24 offered a protection for a wife. It restrained her husband from whimsically choosing to discard her like a piece of unwanted furniture. The law said, for starters, to the man, you can't just get rid of her, you have to give her a bill of divorcement. Without that clause, a man could have acted impulsively, kicked his wife out of the home after they had a fight one night, caused her to become a social outcast. So the Mosaic Law, in part, prevented wives from being the victim of a selfish husband's whim. And it even went further, that Deuteronomy 24 passage, and said to the man, you do that, and she marries someone else, you can't take her back again. All of this was designed to slow it down, in His kindness, slow it down and protect the woman who did not have protection in that world. So, when God gave Israel the instruction that the Pharisees are now citing to Jesus, He wasn't endorsing divorce per se, He was regulating it. Indeed, He was seeking to restrain it and make it more difficult for men to break their marriage bond while the world waited for the one who would come to change hearts. The truth is, the law of God is good. It was truly pro-marriage in a world that denigrated marriage. But God's good law cannot bring about what it legislates. It could not change the hearts of sinful husbands nor sinful wives. And one of the ways this sinfulness manifested itself was that it was not long before the Jews began to mistake God's gracious provision in allowing divorce as His approval of divorce. And this is what Jesus is now addressing. And He does so by pointing His hearers in two directions. First, He says, go to the Scriptures. And then secondly, go back to the beginning. He says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And Jesus goes back to the beginning and begins to cite scriptures that talk about what happened with that first couple. The Pharisees went back to Moses, but they needed to go back further, says Jesus, to God's original intent in creation, just like we do today. And when we go back to the beginning, what we discover are five important critical insights that are vital when we're talking about this question regarding divorce. So let's just lay these out, as does Jesus, in this order. First of all, Jesus lays out this first point, this insight we must consider that God created us. He says, verse 6, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female," NIV. Why are we here? We're because God created us. And how did he create us? As male and female, emphasizes the Lord Jesus, referring to Genesis 1:27. Now, please note that our worldview matters. If we buy the notion that we've evolved by random chance, then who has a right to tell me what I can do with my life, my sexuality, my marriage, and everything else in my life? And the answer is, nobody has a right to tell me because it's mine. But if there's a creator, this changes everything. And there is. And this creator is actually established in the owner's manual what pleases him. And he shows us in the owner's manual that our sexuality exists according to his design. That he actually created two sexes, male and female. And he did so to reflect something about himself to the world. That's a very important point. We'll think about it more in a moment. So, by God's design, marriage is between a man and a woman, says Jesus. Now let that sink in for a moment. Not between two men, not between two women. Don't miss Jesus' emphasis on male, female. Now, can two men be friends? Yes. Can two women be friends? Yes. But they cannot be married, not according to Jesus, because that would be a violation of God's good intent. For in marriage, God intends for his image bearers to reflect what he is like. He's one God, but three different persons. There's unity reflected through diversity. When we go to same-sex so-called marriage, we have a unity based on the sameness, but not based on diversity. And it says something wrong about God, who created marriage in the beginning. Wiersbe observed, since marriage is a physical union, only a physical cause can break it, either death, Romans 7, or fornication, Matthew 5:32, 19:9. More about what can break a marriage in a moment. Second insight at this point is that God created marriage. God created us, point one. Insight number one, God created marriage. Jesus says in verse 7, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." And there he's quoting Genesis 2:24. And continues the quote in verse 8, "And the two will become one flesh." So God, says Jesus, created marriage. When two people marry, it is more than a social contract. They're actually entering into a covenant relationship that God himself established. Marriage occurs when a man leaves his parents and enters into this one flesh bond with his wife. And there are tremendous implications for us here as well. When two people marry, their new relationship takes precedence over their tie with their parents. They are to leave and cleave. Much marital discord results from a failure to leave and cleave. When the husband and wife relationship takes backseat to the parent-child relationship, that's bad for the husband, that's bad for the wife, it's bad for the kids, and it's bad for the one who created this to reflect what he's like in the world. It's a direct violation of the Creator's good intent for his image bearers. Now, isn't it interesting how Jesus turned discussion about divorce into a discussion about marriage? It would be better to urge people to consider the importance of marriage before they marry. Again, J. Vernon McGee's observation is timely. He says, I have so many questions from people asking about grounds for divorce. When they're ready to get married, they never talk to the preacher. They're not interested in finding out whether he would approve or not. Their only question is whether he would marry them. And then he adds, the basic problem is marrying the wrong person. It looks to me like we're locking the stable after the horse is gone. There are people getting married who ought not get married. As he, only J. Vernon McGee could say it. A lot of wisdom there, however. Now a third insight. When two people marry, they become one. Jesus is continuing in verse 8. And he's drawing conclusion based on those two Genesis quotes. So, they're no longer two, but one. This two is quite significant. When two people say, I do before God and witnesses, something amazing happens. Something new results that wasn't there before. Two people become one. They may look the same on the outside, but in God's eyes, this new one flesh reality just came into existence. And if their marriage is going to be all that God intends and all their hearts long for it to be, they must learn to function like this new one flesh reality. They must function as one. Not two independent lifestyles, not two separate bank accounts. They're one. Everything is one now. And if they're going to function as one in the way they view money and child rearing and career pursuits and everything else, that this will take work. It will take strength beyond themselves. And if they fail to do this, they will drift apart and most assuredly never know the amazing intimacy that God intends marriage to be and marriage, this marriage to be for them. Fourth insight, when two people marry, it's supposed to be permanent. Verse 9, therefore, here comes the punchline for Jesus. Therefore, based on the facts that God created us, created marriage, that when two people marry, they become one, this is what follows. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Man must never take apart what God has put together. Man must never take it upon himself to take apart what God has chosen to join together. Dearly beloved, God intends for marriage to be permanent. When two people marry, there is a word that ought not be in their vocabulary, and it's the word divorce. Young people, may I speak to you just plainly for a moment? If you're not ready to commit your life to that person, please don't marry that person. It is till death. And while we're talking about this, young people, and not just young people, this is true all the way to the grave. Living together before getting married is not a viable option either, no matter how acceptable it is with your peers. This too is a violation of the Creator's good intention for the marriage bond, because it's treating something that does not yet exist as though it existed. This too is a violation of God's intent for the marriage bond. And living together before marriage sets in motion a host of negative outcomes that will make marriage more difficult, not easier, contrary to what the world says. And if you have questions about that, I'd love to sit down with you and talk. If you think we need to get to know each other in this way before we marry, that will make our marriage better, let me just talk to you about the stories of real people that come in and talk about what life really looks like when they choose that course. So why then does divorce exist anyway? Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. There's our answer. Divorce exists because people have a heart problem. And this is why God gave instructions in the Mosaic Law about divorce. Not because he favors divorce, but because he knows the heart problem of his image bearers. Without these guidelines, selfish men would have been quick to give way to their fickle hearts and forsake the wife of their youth and engage in adulterous interaction with other women while still married. The law prohibited all that. You couldn't do that in Israel. As Cole observes in his commentary, better we might paraphrase easy divorce than open adultery and defiance of all marriage codes. It was the lesser of two evils in Israel. But its very existence showed a fatal flaw in humanity to which Jesus now draws attention. Brothers and sisters, God himself established guidelines for marriage. And God also established certain guidelines to allow for divorce. His desire is for marriage to last and for couples in those marriages to be committed to each other and work through the inevitable problems that come. But as a last resort, he does permit divorce, as he explains elsewhere in his word, in cases of adultery and desertion. So the Lord makes allowance for something that was not a part of his creation plan. Why would he do that? Well, he would do that because he's merciful. And he would do that because we're not living in the first paradise. We are all living in a post-Genesis 3 world where we all enter this world with a bent intent on going our own way, and it shows up even after we say, I do. This is why divorce exists. It's because we have a heart problem. What is the heart problem? It is this sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, and it's a nature that leads to sinful, self-centered choices that show up in a thousand ways. When two sinners marry, they are in trouble from the start, unless they come to know the one who changes the hearts of self-focused sinners. When God gave Moses this instruction about divorce, he was graciously giving his people deterrence to keep sinners in check. This is essentially, again, what the law is. The law can't change a sinner, but can deter sin. And this same law makes it clear that we desperately need someone who can rescue us from a problem that we cannot fix. And so Jesus comes along and says, the law all points to me because I'm the only one that can fix the heart. And here he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus, who himself kept the law perfectly, died for lawbreakers to rescue them, to offer them pardon, to transform them, to make them new, to give them power to begin to live the way God has called them to live. Point one, a controversial question. Point two, a concrete answer. Jesus isn't done yet. Point three, critical implications. And the implications come out when the conversation continues in verse 10, not with the Pharisees this time, but with the disciples. Notice verse 10. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. So, whatever the intention of the Pharisees, and it wasn't good, it's a legitimate question and it creates real concern for all of us who want to please God. All right, and so the disciples are like, okay, what about this? Now, Matthew's account indicates that the disciples responded to Matthew 19:10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus responds to his disciples, and he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's really important. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, Matthew's account includes more of Jesus' response than Mark's account. They're writing for different audiences. This is really important. Track with me now. Matthew is addressing the Greek-speaking Jewish world. Mark has a Roman audience in mind. His readers are not as familiar with the Old Testament as Matthew's would have been. Mark is showing for his readers, original and now for us, and we're a lot like those original readers, three realities. Number one, the seriousness of divorce. Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Mark, he's thinking about this Roman audience. In the Roman Empire, immorality was rampant and excused, much like in our day. Mark wants his readers to see that Jesus calls his followers to a higher standard than the world accepts. In Mark's day, divorce was easy and common, again, just like it is in ours. Mark's intent is not to deal with the exceptions. His intent is to highlight how serious a marriage commitment is and how serious it is to break that commitment. These are strong words, yes. But Mark knows that his readers need to hear this. So do we. You say, well, wait a minute. Earlier you said there may be grounds for divorce. In Matthew's account, Jesus gives a ground for divorce, doesn't he? And the answer to that is yes. If we took the time to go over to Matthew 19, we would hear these words. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. What does that term mean, that phrase, marital unfaithfulness? It's the one Greek word, porneia. ESV says sexual immorality. Ed Dobson gives a helpful summary of three basic interpretations. One, the engagement view. This holds that porneia refers to fornication, particularly premarital sex. The New Testament times marriage begins with the engagement covenant. An engaged covenant is legally married, though the marriage is not finalized until 12 to 15 months later. This view says porneia refers to unfaithfulness during that betrothal period. The problem with that view is that in the Bible, porneia refers to illicit sexual relationships in general, not just to premarital sex, in my opinion. There's secondly the incest view. People who hold this view believe porneia refers to marrying a close relative. That doesn't seem to fit the data here very well either. Three, there's the illicit sex view, where porneia refers to illicit sexual behavior in general. It's a broad term that can refer to all kinds of sexual immorality, incest, sodomy, harlotry, perversion, all sexual sin before and after marriage. This view seems to be most likely, in my opinion. Again, in contrast with the school of Hillel, which allowed for divorce in any trivial situation for reasons as simple as burning food, Jesus seems to be saying that when there's sexual immorality, there may be grounds for divorce. I add the emphasis may be grounds because of what Jesus teaches elsewhere about forgiveness. Matthew 18, 15, 21 to 22, and 23 to 35. For if a person who's guilty of sexual immorality repents, the marriage can be restored by God's grace and for His glory. For the sake of time, just let me summarize this. By taking into account these three texts which address Jesus' teaching on divorce, there's the Matthew 5, 31 and 32, there's the Matthew 19, 1 to 12, and then there's our text, Mark 10, 1 to 12, we can draw these five basic conclusions. One, God's intent is for marriage to last a lifetime. Two, God did not institute divorce, but He regulates it. Three, all divorces, plural, stem from sin, though not all divorces are sinful. In other words, no marriage falls apart because two people are doing what pleases God. Ultimately, a marriage dissolves because there's sin going on. But not every divorce is sinful. A person may have biblical grounds to end a marriage. Though divorce is never the ideal, there are times when it's permissible, such as, number four, there's one ground for divorce among believers, which is porneia. That's what we were just talking about. And five, when there has been porneia, a believer may divorce his or her spouse. Again, emphasizing may, because the Bible does not require divorce in such circumstances, but does permit it. Indeed, it is a beautiful thing to see a person guilty of porneia repent and be reconciled to God and to their spouse. Is that possible? Sometimes it doesn't happen. Many times it doesn't happen, but sometimes it does. Hosea being a great example of that as he loved Gomer, his unfaithful wife who was guilty of porneia in glaring ways. And yet he remained faithful to her and even restored her to the Lord and himself. Now, before even leaving this simple point, let me offer this straightforward charge to us. Three practical charges. The first, if you're married, please cherish your spouse. You say, I'm not thinking about divorce. That's not what I'm asking. Do you cherish your spouse? You may not be thinking about divorce, but not thinking a whole lot about your spouse because your life is wrapped up in other things. Next to your relationship with Jesus Christ, there's nothing on this planet more important than that spouse. Are you thinking about that spouse? Are you cherishing him or her? Second, whether married or not, let's all encourage others to do the same. Let's be a people that encourages people to value their marriages if they're married. Value their spouses. Show it in practical, meaningful ways. And then the third exhortation or charge, let's help those who are in trouble. If you know of somebody who is struggling in their marriage, please encourage them to seek biblical counseling. We have trained men and women who are ready to serve and get down into the mire and help people get out of that and begin to have marriages that sing and are joyful. I want to touch on it because Jesus does. He emphasizes not only that divorce is serious, but he emphasizes, secondly, the value of women. I mentioned earlier one of the reasons God gave the guidelines for divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was to protect women. It's noteworthy that Jesus here refers both to the situation where a man divorces his wife and to the one where a wife divorces her husband. And in so doing, he's going where the rabbis didn't go. Wessel explains, he recognized that a man could commit adultery against his wife. In rabbinic Judaism, a woman by infidelity could commit adultery against her husband, and a man by having sexual relations with another man's wife could commit adultery against him, the other husband. But a man could never commit adultery against his wife, no matter what he did. Jesus, I'm quoting Wessel, by putting the husband under the same moral obligation as the wife, raised the status and dignity of women. So much more that could be said about that, but the Bible upholds women, even as it's talking about these standards we're considering. And then the third reality, and it of course is the most important of everything we've said this morning, is that Jesus is emphasizing the need for the cross. In all that he's teaching here, remember where he's going. Remember what he's going to experience. Jesus Christ used the word adultery in verse 11 and in verse 12. And what is adultery? Adultery, says the Ten Commandments, commandment number 7 specifically, is a violation of God's law punishable by death in the Old Testament economy. When someone enters into a sexual relationship with a person who's not their spouse, it's adultery. It's not an affair. It is a sin that God says is a violation of the marriage covenant. You say, well, how would calling it that point us to the cross? Here is how. In a powerful, grace-filled way. According to Jesus, God hates adultery as he does all sin. And the wages of sin is death, says the Word of God in Romans 6:23. But here we see the beauty of grace. God loves sinners. God loves sinners, and he sent his own Son to rescue sinners. This is why Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10. He's on his way to rescue sinners, every kind of sinner, including adulterers and liars and gossips and all the rest. Yes, God hates sin. This is why he sent his Son to the cross, to pay sin's penalty. But God loves sinners, and he will accept any sinner who will repent and receive his Son as their Savior and Lord. I urge you this morning to see your need for the cross, my friend, and come to the one who died for sinners. He will save you. And you say, he's already saved me. Then fix your eyes upon Jesus heading to the cross. And worship him and thank him. He came to rescue people that did not deserve to be rescued. See, here's the question I want us to conclude with. Do I believe in the Jesus that I see in Mark 10? That's the question that we finish with as we make this personal. Do I believe in the Jesus that I see in Mark 10? What Jesus have we seen in Mark 10? We have seen a Jesus who loves the Bible and solves problems by quoting it. We've seen a Jesus who values marriage and upholds marriage, the sanctity of marriage. We have seen a Jesus who says hard things to us about our sin. And we have seen a Jesus who is willing to do hard things to enable us to do the hard things that he requires of us. Do you believe in that Jesus? In a moment, we're going to sing a wonderful song we haven't sung in a while that says, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus." Because we have just seen Jesus. Don't you want to know more about him? I mean, there is no one like him. Father, we stand in awe of your Son. When we read the Gospels, we have so many reasons to do that. All his good works, his miracles, how he loved people, how he cared for those that others marginalized, and certainly his cross work. But here in Mark 10, we've seen him speaking hard truth. It's hard truth because we've all fallen short. It's hard truth because it's convicting. Some of us are feeling the weight of what he has said, and he wanted us to feel that. There's no hope for us. He's making that clear until we feel the weight of our condition. And specifically that our condition is a heart problem. It's not just what we've done. It's that we have hearts that wanted to go that way, away from you, away from what pleased you. And we feel conviction, whether we've had a divorce or not, we feel the conviction of knowing that you have laid out in your word a good standard and we've gone away from it. And yet you sent him and he spoke these hard words knowing what a hard situation he was facing as he went into Jerusalem and ultimately extended his arms and they drove those nails through his body that he might become a sin bearer for us. What love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? We stand in awe of you, Almighty God. I pray right now for those who've never asked Jesus Christ to become their Savior. And today, as they've heard this hard teaching, you're working in their hearts and you're showing them, yes, the ugliness of their sin, but oh, you're showing them the beauty of Jesus who loved them and gave his life for them. Grant them simple childlike faith and save them, we pray. And oh, for all of us, you're just giving us more and more reason to love Jesus, your wonderful Son, and we thank you for that. Thank you so much. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing more about Jesus. There's four verses, and let's just enjoy this song together.
Oh,
Here's the closing benediction. It's a new month and a new scripture song that we're memorizing together. And the song goes like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's sing that together. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Young people, they've been helping me learn and sing these songs. They'll actually sing it after communion next week. And I changed it, didn't I? I didn't sing it the right way that time. We'll keep working on that together. Those are on our website, by the way, each month. You can go back and listen to it as you're learning these different scripture benedictions. We're seeking to allow the Lord to have the final word when we finish our services together. So go with the final word in your hearts.